Did it ever occur to you that the God who created all of us, who created all things out of nothing, could come to a point where he had had enough? It's hard for me to think in those terms, to think that God would ever come to a place where he says enough is enough, where he said or would say, I've had it up to here, where he would say, I can't take any more. In about 750 BC, God hit a point where he had simply had enough. That's what the scripture tells us. We will find it in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you do a little background work in Isaiah's prophecy, which if you're thumbing through your Bible, it's going to be almost right in the middle of scripture. That first chapter of Isaiah finds us at a point where God communicates to any who would listen, and it's best that we do listen, that he's simply had enough. He's had enough of many things. He's had enough of our attitude. He's had enough of us. How so? Well, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, that God had had enough of people who approached him in worship, who did so in false worship, inauthentic worship. It's in that first chapter of Isaiah where we pick up in verse 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. He's had enough. This is the same God in Genesis chapter 1 who threw everything into orbit that we would call a planet or solar system. This is the same God who took no raw materials whatsoever and breathed life into everything. And now here in 750 BC, he throws up his hands. That's the way I read it. He talks about hating things that we do. What's going on here? Why is it that God had enough, and I believe if we take his word to heart, we would have to say in the present tense, he still has had enough. Even today, he might be speaking to us through the words of a prophet who lived in 750 BC, that many centuries before Christ was even born. What's he talking about? Some people have referred to it that really what God is doing is he is encouraging us to experience adding by subtracting. Adding by subtracting. Doesn't sound like it would work, but it does. That if we would catch hold of a simple principle that at times in our lives, in our personal devotional lives, in our church life, we would do best to take away some things. We would do best by hearing God. And we would really add to the quality of our worship and add to the quality of our lives if we would just simply stop, look, listen, take away those things that are causing the God who loves us to say, I can't take any more. I've had enough. People that comment about passages of scripture like this, who have given their lives to talking about what these words mean, that understand the original language, translated into English so that we can read it for ourselves, basically, the point here is real clear. If you can envision the people of God coming into the temple, this is what they did. That's the background of this passage. Isaiah is the prophet. Isaiah is the spokesperson for God. Isaiah will speak the words of God as though God were speaking those words himself, because he is through the mouthpiece of his prophet. And the people gather and they come to worship. They've come to do what they do best. And the first thing that comes out of the prophet's mouth, the very words of God, as he points a finger at them and equates them to the people of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Don't let that escape you. To say that you are the people of Sodom and you are the people of Gomorrah harkens back to that story in the book of Genesis where God destroyed those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their immorality, because of their rebelliousness, because of their disobedience. And here God is calling out his own people and calling them Sodomites and people of Gomorrah. God then begins to list out all the things that the people were doing, the things they had added perhaps, the things that they felt were so important. And he begins to tell them in so many words, I've had it up to here, I can't stomach anymore, I can't take any more of it. You need to start adding by taking away. I read these words and I find that worship, true, authentic worship, can never be a shield between my life and God. And yet, that may be exactly what a worship experience is for many people today. It's not coming into the presence of God. It's using a place like this or a service like this in order really to put up a wall of separation between you and God. How so? Because what you've done by coming here is you have checked something off of a list perhaps, or you have done your duty. You feel better about yourself. And yet the very thing that should have drawn you here becomes a point of separation between you and the God who loves you and knows you best. You can say it in any number of ways. You can say gifts cannot replace personal action. You can say ritual never will rectify our lives before God. Or you could say sacrifice is no substitute for service. But that's exactly where these people were in 750 BC. And God had had it up to here. What's amazing to me is you would expect, and my way of thinking of God pointing the searchlight upon my life is always directed at those things that are pitiful about me. And there are plenty of things that you could call out. That God is pointing a finger at me, or he's pointing a finger at his people, and he is pointing out what is obvious. He's pointing out our sinfulness. He's pointing out those things that we've ignored. But yet, what does God do in this passage? He calls them out on what they do best. Does he not? God points to their best. For God points a finger at the relationship that he initiated between himself and his people. And God is the one who gave them the sacrificial system. He's the one that instructed them to offer the blood of a bull or to take the offering and bring it at a certain appointed time. He is the one who set up the calendar of the year for religious observance. It was his idea. He's taking what they do best. And they were meeting where? They were meeting in a pagan temple? No. They were meeting in a God-constructed temple. The Lord God had written out the dimensions of the temple. He had given them the blueprint. I'm talking specifically. Told them how to measure it, how big the rooms were to be, what the materials were to be on the inside and the outside. God went to every minute detail of the constructing of that temple, and he gave them the marching orders. God is pointing to their best. And he's saying, I've had it up to here. What have they done? He says in verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Multiplied. Multiplied sacrifices. We get a hint here. See, the people had taken what God had instructed, had taken what God had given to them, and they had said, this is what God expects of me, I'm going to do more. Instead of having 4 sacrifices during a given week, we're going to double it, and we're going to have 8. And they were taking what God had given, and they were adding to it. They added what? They added new moon festivals. In addition to the appointed feast, in place of everything that God had given to them and instructed them to do, to turn their hearts toward Him and to make sure that they were always in step with His will. They had taken those things, had blown them out of proportion, had added to them, and had made them meaningless to their everyday lives. And God literally says, I cannot bear them anymore. If you wanted to get literal about the Hebrew, God would say, I am so sick and tired of this. I cannot take anymore. I'm going to have to vomit out these things that you're doing. God has simply had enough. What about today? What about where we live and how we behave and what we do today? Would God be pointing not at what is obviously wrong with you and me? That's obvious. That speaks for itself. That is clear. But would God also be pointing out those things that we do best? And asking us to put a mirror up to our lives and looking at what we are so proud of and looking at what we think we do best, what we think is following God's will and God's ordinances and God's laws. Would He be doing the same thing to us today? I think He would. Because you see, as long as people use a worship experience really to make themselves feel better or to, in a sense, separate themselves from God, because I've done that, Lord. I have been down that path before. I have done what you've asked of me. And not only that, but I have added to it. You look at our church, Lord, and you'll see that we've got more things going on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We've got everything digitized. We are on top of technology. We are adding, adding, adding. And God says, and I'm sicker and sicker and sicker. Start adding by subtracting. What would there be in your life or in mine that could be taken away, that could be cut out so that that which is most important could be most important? God uses a little selective seeing and a little selective hearing of His own. Most of the time when we hear about this idea, we are talking negatively about someone. The joke of husbands and wives is that usually when there are problems, there are usually issues of someone choosing what they're going to hear or choosing what they're going to say and ignoring the rest. When you're hearing impaired like me and you wear a hearing aid in one ear that you depend upon greatly, the fringe benefit of that hearing aid, I've told you before, is that at night I just pop it out, lay on this ear, and I'm responsible for nothing. See? Can't be held accountable for anything that is said or anything important that might be communicated to me. It's selective hearing, selective visioning and seeing of things. What does God say? God says, verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. God hiding His eyes from us? We never teach that in Scripture, do we? We never really accentuate or emphasize the fact that God would ignore us. We're always talking about God's grace and God loving us and God giving us so many more chances than we ever deserve. And the Scripture does teach that. But the Bible also teaches that there are points in our lives where God may look at us and say, I'm tired of it. I've had enough. and I will hear your prayers. No matter how many times you multiply them, no matter how many additional prayers you pray, no matter how much you try to make it look like you're being sincere, I will not hear your prayer as long as you have guilt, blood-stained hands. Perhaps that's figurative language. Perhaps it's literal in Isaiah's day. Perhaps what God is telling them is that as long as they are harboring sin and as long as they think it's okay to take advantage of other people, less fortunate people, as long as they what? As long as they do their best. And as long as they have their God-constructed temple and as long as they add to the sacrificial system that God had given to them, as long as they were doing more than God ever asked, reaching farther, reaching higher, then they what? They could get by? God says, I won't hear. I'm not looking in your direction. What are you to do? How are we to find our way back? Verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. What's going on? Back over there in verses 10 to 14, I think God made it very clear that he was pointing out what they thought was their best. He was talking about all the things they had added to their religious life to make things even better, to please God, to please themselves. And yet, God comes back and says, will ritual take care of those that you're ignoring? Never. Will I hear the prayer of someone who ignores the cries of those who were in desperate need of help? No, I will not. Will showing up, will giving of gifts, even tithes and offerings, excuse you and me from personal involvement and personal action in what it means to be reaching out and to be a church that is mission-minded? It never replaces that. Once again, God's had enough of people who think in those terms. And so he brings us back to reality. He says, learn to do good. How do you do that? You seek for justice. How do you do that? You reprove those who are ruthless. You call sin, sin. You don't excuse it. You don't judge, but you simply call it out and you don't abide by it. You defend the orphan and you plead for the widow. How much more basic can you get? Edward Gibbon is a British historian. Some of you have heard his name. He wrote volume one of his History of the Decline, the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It was published in 1776, volume one. It's now grown to six volumes. You can still purchase it. Copies are available. You can go to Amazon and click on it and buy any of those volumes that you want. They're still available. Edward Gibbon is known as the first major historian to do more than just tell history from his perspective. You know, that's what history is a lot of times. You'll read someone's history of this or that, and really what you're getting is their editorial, their views, their comments, everything is slanted their way. That's just the way it is. We'd all be that way. When we tell a story, we tell it from a perspective that we like best. But Edward Gibbon seemed to be the first one to actually take the primary sources, that means the original documents from Roman history, and to research them and to, as best he could with an objective point of view, just call it the way he saw it. Not reading anything into it or taking anything away from it. That's why he's famous. That's why the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire is one of the most classic examples of history, the historical research method we've ever seen. I say all that to say, if you boil everything down that historian said about the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire, he remarked about five things that he saw. Not the only five, not that there couldn't be less or there couldn't be more, but he just said, really, when you look and you survey everything, why did the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires ever to exist, why did they fall? Why did they disappear from history? Five reasons, he says. You want to know what they are? Good. I'm about to tell you. Number one, an undermining of the home and family. You go, absolutely, I could have picked that one out of the air. I totally agree with the man, you might say. That in looking through and sifting through all of the stories and all of the legislation and the written records of the Roman Empire, that there came a point where the family unit became less and less important. And so the disintegration of the family was one of the causes of the fall of one of the greatest empires ever. Number two, taxation to the point of being an excessive burden on the people. Please hear me. I'm no politician. I'm not speaking of a political platform here at all. I'm simply recounting what a historian in 1776 in Britain said about the fall of the Roman Empire. And he surmised that the Roman Empire became so dependent upon taxation that they taxed their people to the point where they could not sustain their existence. I think there's a lesson there. God refers to the pain of taxes in the Scripture. That much is clear. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. But apparently, some empires, specifically the Roman Empire, took taxation to such an extreme that it broke the very back of their people. Number three. One of the reasons that the Roman Empire ceased to exist. Well, this is an interesting one. A craze for pleasure, he called it. Now, remember, he's writing in the 1700s from a British point of view. The craze for pleasure. The elevating of sporting events to such a level that they became fanatical and more brutal. Interesting. That's the reason one of the greatest empires in the whole world's history fell. Because they got so tied up in what it meant to be hyped up about an event. It's his opinion. Number four, the building of a great army. Now he qualified that one because I read a little further into his research of what he meant there. And he was not saying that an empire had to quit defending itself. To the contrary. But what he pointed out was the building of armaments, the building of defense forces, people, and weaponry to the point of overlooking individual responsibility. See, that's where he stuck it right there. That's where I think he nailed it. So the Roman Empire became so wrapped up in building a great army and building a great defense system and building weapons that would protect their empire, that they totally forgot about the individual responsibility of their citizens to be patriotic and to be faithful. And that was one of the causes of their demise. And number five, a decline of religion. And that's kind of hard to tell what he meant, because we think of the Roman Empire and think of religion. What do you mean? Maybe he meant a set of basic values. Perhaps he's talking about the fact that when you begin worshiping the emperor, which is what eventually happened in the Roman Empire, then you begin to put your faith in a fallible human being. But the lack of spiritual sensitivity would have been his point. Now, think about it. The historian's view of why the Roman Empire declined and fell, any of those five basic reasons that he gave, do they seem to be part of where we live today in America? Are we on the road and on the path of just another great empire that may not see it through to the end because of one or more of these same reasons? Is the view of the family and home as strong as it was in times past? Do we have a spiritual problem in our nation today? Do we have a spiritual malaise built into our society? Is it an anything goes type thing to where we simply could say that if we look into the mirror of Edward Gibbons' words concerning the Roman Empire, that it could well apply to America as well? You see, God's had enough. He simply had enough. And just when the people who gathered in the temple that day were listening to Isaiah's words, almost incredulous that they would be called Sodomites and people of Gomorrah, almost incredulous that Isaiah would speak for God and dismantle their what they do best. Right when it seems like God's willing to walk out, turn his back on his people, and never look back, he says this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool." Verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I've had it up to here. I can't take any more. I'm sick and tired of your pretense. I'm so tired of your inauthentic worship. I'm done. And then God comes, because he truly is judge and jury. It's as though he might be saying in legal terms, don't even think about taking this to trial. Don't even think about coming into court and trying to defend yourself. But from the perspective of the one who can make the decision, from the perspective of the one who created you, I say this, let's reason together. I love you. I have a plan for you. And though your sins, what, are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. You know what those colors are, scarlet and red. They're fast colors. They don't dilute. They don't bleed. They're strong. They stain forever. And yet God says, I will take your sin that is red as crimson. I will take your iniquity that has stained your life, and it will be white as snow. How did that happen? Because about 750 years down through the days of history from Isaiah, standing in God's constructed temple and saying these words, there was born in Bethlehem a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the Bible tells us that Jesus the Christ grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man and walked a path. We celebrated last Sunday his conquering death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is by his death, by his ascension into heaven, by his victory upon the cross, that we come before God full of pretense. We come before a God who says, I've had it up to here. And yet he says, let us reason together. Your sins can be white as snow. So we have the power of what? We have the power of what it means to really worship God at work here. Authentic worship. And we have the power of a God who forgives us. It all depends on if we really understand when God says, I've had it up to here, how we respond. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you today to honor you. And Father, I pray that we make decisions and choices that would honor your name, that would show our love and obedience to your name, to your will. For it's in Christ's name we pray these prayers. Amen. We offer an invitation before we conclude this service today. That's what we do in our church. For we feel that there are times when God speaks and we have the opportunity to respond, that time of response is one that should be public. So if there is someone in this room today and you have yet to say yes to Jesus, I want to urge you to do that today. To claim the power of forgiveness that comes through his name by becoming his follower. By becoming a Christian. By asking Jesus Christ to come into your life to forgive your sin. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord. You just never told anyone. You've never followed Him in believer's baptism. That symbol of obedience that we experience after we ask Christ into our lives. If that's never been your experience, something you want to experience because God is leading you to do that, I want you to come forward and tell one of these deacons, one of these ministers who will be standing here in the front. It could be that God would lead you to join our church today. It could be that simply God is telling you, hey, I want you to add to your life by subtracting. What would it be? What is it when you come to a place like this that motivates you? Is God calling out your best and turning it upside down because what? Because we've taken what He's asked us to do and perverted it. We've changed its meaning. We've made it suit our ideas instead of His. Truth is, He's had it up to here with some of us, if not all of us. But the promise of the one who loves us to forgive us is there as well. So let's take advantage of it. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you to respond. Won't you come forward right now?